tomorrow. Abba, we love you and we honor you. And we ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Touch us and change us so we can go out and touch and change our local communities. In the power of your Ruach, Abba, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, let's start in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to talk to you about the importance of every member of the body. As I prayed and asked the Lord what was on his heart, asked Rabbi Steve, was there any direction he wanted me to pray about? He said, whatever's on your heart, and this has really dropped in and stayed with me for days. Romans chapter 12, and I want you to understand, whoever you are in the Lord, however new, however old, that you are called by God for a divine purpose. And that your life and service are of importance to God and the body and the world. And your health strengthens everyone else. And your weakness is a concern of everyone else. That there is no clergy-laity distinction where you have the high-up leaders here and the low-down people here. But all of us are called as priests, Kohanim, all of us are set apart for divine service. The moment you are born again, God calls you Kadosh, holy, and we are now called to live as his people with each one, whoever you are, not comparing yourself to anyone else, each one, whoever you are, uniquely called and gifted by God. So Paul writes in Romans 12, he's just finished talking about God's purposes for Israel, and he has explained now that God is poured out mercy on Jew and Gentile alike. And he says, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to use sound judgment as God has assigned to each person a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Messiah, and everyone parts of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. Or the one who teaches, in his teaching. Or the one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who gives, in generosity. The one who leads, with diligence. The one who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Isn't this interesting? That in Paul's list here, he talks about leaders, he talks about those who prophesy, and he also talks about those who show mercy and those who give. And he doesn't have the one up here, the minister, the anointed one, the great powerful one, and the little lowly one over here, but he has each one playing an important role and function in the body. If you've ever had something like a kidney stone, it's terrible. It's painful. You cannot believe, if you actually see the kidney stone, find it at the end, how incredibly tiny it is. Something that small causing that much pain that it completely stops you in your tracks and you can't even function. And it helps you to realize how God has made the physical body with such wisdom and perfection that every little thing matters. You know, you could have someone who's a big, strong, powerful, heavyweight fighter, but they have a problem in their fight because they have a problem with their pinky toe. They can debilitate them because they can't stand properly and fight properly. Every part of the body is important. Every part matters. The end of the year, we send out emails thanking folks for supporting us through the year and telling them honestly what their gifts mean and how they help our ministry work. And one thing I'll tell them honestly is there are all kinds of things God has wired me to do. And I do them fearlessly. I mean, the opposition, the attack, that comes our way 24/7, it doesn't discourage me and energizes me. I feel bad for the people. I feel bad that there's so much sickness and sin in the body. I feel bad that people are hurting or misguided. But the attack, the more the attack comes, the more it encourages me. My team and staff, they send me the latest attacks. You know, check out this website that's attacking your video, because they know it encourages me that we're on the right track and doing the right thing. Someone else can they'll collapse instantly. They talk bad about me. I was ministering with a colleague years ago. He came and helped lead a prayer event we were doing across the street from a gay and lesbian event. We were praying and repenting of our sins, and then just going into the other event asking if anyone needed prayer, just compassionate outreach. And we got blasted for it, various gay websites and things attacking us. And so later in that day, we fasted during the day. We're having a meal that night. And I went to show my colleagues some of the attacks that were coming against us. And his team was behind him, and they were going to me, "No, don't do it. Don't show him." Why? Because that stuff really hurt him. It really discouraged him. It was like a weight around. How could they say those bad things about me, and I just have love? How could they say these things? It energized me and just gave me greater desire to serve and bless. It hurt him. But then you turn things around. Someone leaves a form on my desk, you know, some tax form. "Dr. Brown, we need you to fill this thing out." I'm like, oh, my God. I mean, that thing will sit there for days. "Mike, can we get you to, can someone do it for?" I mean, it completely intimidates me. We each have grace to do things. We have certain strengths, and it's not a matter of who's bigger. It's a matter of the grace that you have to do things. I used to tell people preaching overseas that I would rather preach to an angry, potentially violent crowd than try new foods. And I lived that out. I mean, I used to be a total food wimp in that regard. But it's a matter of, we normally look at this one's strong, this one's weak. Well, that's part of it, but there's also calling. There's grace that God gives us. When Paul's dealing with this in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, he gets into this at length and says, look, the hand can't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." You know, think of that. If you think hand is it, this that you are a hand, and the whole world revolves around hand, and God made hands, you look at a foot, you think, what is that? What a misshapen, ugly, look at the hand compared to the foot. And yet, if you're a foot and you know, hey, I'm called to walk, I'm called to stand, and you know, tell the hand, try to do that. Let's see how long we can do handstands and walk. And so we could judge each other. Paul says, the eye can't say to the ear, "I have no need of you." No, each one needs the other to function properly. In Ephesians 4, when Paul lays out the different ministry gifts that God has put in the body, Mashiach ascends to heaven. Excuse me, and he gives gifts to men. So the emissaries, the shlichim, the apostles, and prophets, and evangelists, pastors, teachers, and they serve for the equipping of the body, which then goes out and does the work. And each of those giftings are different. Here, let me illustrate it for you. Let's say I'm speaking, and I don't have any water. I start coughing. Someone, very caring brother, realizes, hey, Dr. Brown's throat's a little dry, and comes running up with a glass of water. But as he's running, he trips and falls, and the water spills on the ground. You got one of the leaders in the body who's really prophetically oriented, and he jumps up. He goes, "You need to be more careful, man. There's a distraction of the whole service. You need to be more careful." And in another sister, very compassionate, pastoral type, she comes running over. She goes, "That is so thoughtful of you. I mean, you were the one that took the initiative to go and do that. That is just so thoughtful of you, and God bless you for your kindness." There's another brother in the body, very evangelistically oriented. He jumps up. He goes, "We are all spilled. We are all like water spilled on the ground. We need the Lord. We need, who in here needs to be saved?" And then you get, you know, another one, very much teaching-oriented. You know, I was watching as you were walking that you kind of looked ahead. See, if you keep your eyes here, then the water won't spill. And then you have another real kind of apostolic thinker who said, you know, we need a system in all of our congregations across the country where there is a checklist and you have water available. And you have good. So, I mean, everybody comes at this differently. And in a sense, they're all right. But if I just see the world through my eyes only, then I don't recognize the diversity of the body. I mean, how many of you had to work that out in marriage? And realize, you know, the husband and the wife each are going to have a unique perspective, especially on raising kids. And in many ways, they're both right. Okay, just interlude, since we're in a Messianic congregation, I need at least one Jewish joke, correct? So you know the story about the rabbi giving marital counsel. Couple is in there, really going through a rocky time. And his helper, Shamash, is there. And the husband proceeds to explain how the problems in the marriage are exclusively the fault of the wife. It's all her fault. Every problem we're having in the marriage, it's all her fault. She's the guilty one. And the rabbi looks at him and he says, you know, you're absolutely right. Well, the wife is enraged. What? She proceeds to explain how the problems in the marriage are 100% entirely her husband's fault. He's guilty. All him. The rabbi looks at her, he says, you know, you're absolutely right. At this point, the helper is perplexed. He says, Rabbi, it's not possible that he could be completely right and she can be completely right when he says it's entirely her fault and she says it's entirely his fault. Whoops, excuse me. To which he says to the helper, you know, you're absolutely right. But you begin to learn as you function together as a husband and wife, and as a mother and father, that you can both be right and both have very different perspectives because you have something different to contribute. You have different angles. And it's by listening to each other and incorporating things together that you then grow and find harmony and strength and wisdom. We need to recognize the value of each part of the body. Not my opinion, because I can be in the flesh. Not just my stubborn ways of doing things that can just be carnal, but as a servant of God yielded over to him, each one of us has something to bring. Each one of us has something to offer. And not that we're all leaders or we're all supposed to lead. God does put leaders that he's gifted to do that thing. Here, let's just do a little survey here. We'll see what results we get. How many married couples do we have? Okay, great. Thank you. If you are, let me speak to the wives first. If you could choose that you are the buck stops person, that the final weight of finances, the final weight of life and death decisions, the final weight of carrying the responsibility of the well-being of the family could fall on your shoulders, is that what you want? Is that what you really like? If you could make the choice and it would all fall on you, right? I'm not asking what kind of husband you have. Is he reliable or faithful? But in other words, if one of you could really carry everything, the buck stops person, when the pressure's there, you know, fending off a demonic attack, potential financial collapse, who's going to carry the burden? How many of you would really like it to be you rather than your husband? Raise your hand. Okay, we've got a half-hearted hand going up. Okay. How many of you would like it to be your husband? Okay, turn that around. Men, how many of you would like it to be you, that the buck stops with you, the weight falls on you, the responsibility falls on you? How many would like it to be you rather than your wife? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you would like it to be your wife? Now look, here's the thing that's interesting, and obviously we may not have gotten 100% totally honest response here, perhaps, but God's wired us certain ways. My wife, Nancy, is literally the strongest human being that I know in terms of will, in terms of conviction, in terms of immovability, literally the strongest human being I know. I am very convictional. When I feel something is right, I'll die on that hill, but she's stronger than me. And immovable. If she's convinced something's right, it doesn't matter. The whole world can fall around, collapse around. It's like, this is right. We have to do it. And yet, she 100% wants the weight of things to fall on me. It's just the way we're wired. It's the way God made us, men and women, with distinctive gifts and things. But growing up and raising our kids and living together, in terms of practical wisdom, practical decisions, I rely on her wisdom, I was going to say 90% of the time, but that's probably an understatement. I mean, she has wisdom and just practical common sense and wisdom, and I recognize where her gifts are, and yet the burden, the responsibility, the weight is on me because that's the way God made us as men. And I'm not saying it's universal in every situation that we're in, but I'm saying I've asked this question to young ladies in ministry school. They have calls of God. They want to be serving God. They want to be out there on the field. They want to be making decisions. But when I ask them this question, overwhelmingly, almost always, the exact same thing. Wanted to fall in the men. It's not a matter of who's stronger or weaker. It's a matter of how we're wired. It's a matter of gifting. That's just in the natural. How much more now serving in the body? And you see, the reason this is important is because we often measure ourselves by others. And you compare your calling to the calling of someone else that seems to be doing all these great and mighty and powerful things. And you think, well, my life's not important. No, quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. So to get back to what I was saying about writing a letter and thanking people for their financial gifts, I'll tell them, look, I can carry things that very few people can carry. And you know, God stirred me in the earlier days of COVID, you know, write a book, get it out quickly. Of course, none of us realized that we'd be going on this long. So I felt, you know, I had a message, important things for the body to get out quickly. And I wrote to one of my publishers, and I said, hey, how do you feel about getting this out? It was March 18th. I said, how do you feel? If I got something too quickly, do you think you could turn something around and get it out quickly? They said, yeah, we really feel there's an urgent need. Let's do it. So 8 days later, I had the book and gave it to them. That was the quickest I'd written the book, 8 days. And then they got it out quickly. God's gifted me and graced me to do that. And I can carry that. Or, you know, doing things as crazy schedules, traveling overseas, crazy schedules. When I was in Korea last time, one of the sisters there came and opened up this binder with cassettes, 26 cassettes in it, 26 one-hour or 90-minute cassettes in it. She says, Reverend Brown, you remember? I said, oh, yeah, I remember. That was 1 week. That was a series I did on revival, over 26 hours in 1 week, plus night preaching. Crazy schedules like that. I thrive in the midst of it. But financial pressure wears me out. Financial pressure, carrying that, the responsibility for it, making sure staff and others are paid, and we're supporting our missionaries and workers around the world, that is a weight on me. And we have other folks on our team that they just tackle that with joy. And they can carry that, and they're in faith. So I don't even think about it. I focus on what I'm supposed to focus on and do what God's called me to do, and they focus on that in prayer. I don't feel the burden of it. But I also wanted these folks to know, these businessmen, businesswomen who are giving, that this is just as spiritual as the work our missionaries are doing on the field. This is just as spiritual as our folks in the Philippines that are feeding the poor and rescuing kids from human trafficking. Just as spiritual as our folks in India planting churches. Just as spiritual as our folks on the ground in the land sharing the good news. That it's a sacred calling. That when you work, even when you give each week, you're saying, hey, the hours, the effort that I'm putting in and trying to do things with excellence, the income I have, I'm giving that to God, and that's supporting the local congregation. That's a ministry. We need to recognize each of us. Lord, what do you have me to do? How can I advance your kingdom? What are the gifts that you've given me? What does the body need me to bring and be? We have such a spectator-oriented faith, especially in America. And I had the privilege of preaching in some of the finest mega churches in America and around the world, and many healthy, strong, vibrant, and winning the lost and impacting their communities. I appreciate that. But the way we do things can be so oriented to a spectator sport. You come and enjoy the meeting, you enjoy the singing, you enjoy the preaching, and you go home and you give your money, as opposed to we are a body with each member having a sacred calling, with each member having a task. I mean, it's wonderful, but it also brings responsibility, because you're not just, as we say in the past, warming a pew. Your role is not just to sit for a service once a week. Your role is to serve. Lord, how can I make a difference? You know, I'll give you another example of different perspectives. pastor gets up one Sunday. He looks out at his congregation. He says, you know, we don't even know each other here. We don't even know each other. We hardly ever see each other. He catches a plan. He tells his leadership team, he says, listen, what we're going to do the first Sunday of every month, we're going to clear out the building after the service, put in tables, have everyone bring a meal, and we're going to have a potluck meal. And everyone, you sit with someone you don't know each week, each month, and we're going to get to know each other. So he tells his leadership team. Well, he's got a prophetic brother on his leadership team. And that brother says, Pastor, appreciate the idea, but you know how much sin there is in our camp? You know how much sin there is in our church? God's not going to bless our fellowship. We need to repent first. We need to have a series of meetings calling for repentance, purify the house of God, and then we can have fellowship. And of course, you've got the evangelistic brother, and he says, Pastor, he said, that's obscene. You know how many people outside our doors have never heard the gospel once? You know how many people in our neighborhood, right by our church building, have never heard the gospel once? We need, after the Sunday service, forget the meal. That's obscene. Let's go door to door and share the gospel. That's what we need to do. And then you've got the other brother, the teacher. He says, Pastor, before we do this, could I do a series of teachings on the meaning of koinonia, fellowship? I think if we could just understand the Greek better, that we could then enjoy fellowship with, again, everybody with their own unique perspective. And in a sense, they're all right. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And yet, we have to bring it together into a harmonious body. What I'm saying is, when you realize that your calling to be an intercessor is just as sacred as the calling to be an international evangelist, that your calling to be discipling your kids is just as sacred and holy as the calling to be preaching on TV. When you realize that not just in your own life, but for the sake of the body, that your health is needed for others, and that there's a role. Here, look, you know, I said jokingly I wouldn't talk about Super Bowl or sports, but it could well be in a close game that one insignificant player whose name almost nobody knows fails in one small assignment, and that's the end of the game. That's the reason the game goes in one direction or another. It could be something that small. One person, they fail in their assignment because each of the 11 players, they each have very specific assignments. If you don't follow football, but maybe every so often with the family you have to watch a game, when the quarterback's calling out all those things, it's not just to trick the other team. 3, 11, 40, ha-ha, 2, 6, 6, 1. No, it's not just what they're doing is they're calling things out. Okay, changing the play, going with this play. Okay, that number, you got to watch this guy coming in here. That's what they're doing. You see the guy's pointing. It's not just like trying to distract, like, oh, I'm going to look this way and point that way. No, there's something real going on. Because each player has a very specific assignment. And you'll see sometimes a guy misses his assignment, next thing they pull him off the field. And he goes and sits by himself. It's just like his head down. It's like, you blew it, but you just blew it. But it's the same thing in the body. That you have a role. You're not just a spectator. You're not just a congregant that shows up. You're not just someone that sits and receives. You sit and receive so that you can go and do. I've told this story many times, but there was a young woman in our ministry school, met the man she's then marries in our school. They both have a sense of calling and burden. They have a real desire to go out and be world changers, make an impact for the Lord. But now she's married. Now she's having kids. Now she's got little kids at home and diapers. And she says, I went from changing the world to changing diapers. And some of you have been through that. It's traumatic. You expect it to be in a different state in life. You didn't expect to be, working 50 hours a week in construction business. You didn't expect to be home with four little kids. You didn't expect to be doing this or that. It's so mundane. What about the calling? What about the burden? What about this? What about that? It was traumatic. She said, then I got the revelation. I'm going to change the world one diaper at a time. And it became a matter of pouring into her kids and making disciples of her kids. And when they go out to the grocery store, the little kids now going up to people, hey, could we pray for you? They just want to reach out. And you don't have to do that, but that was just the expression they found. I want to encourage you that if you're saved, you're called. If you're born from above, you're called. That if you know the Lord, you have an assignment, a divine assignment. When I got saved in late 1971, many of you know my story, heroin shooting, LSD using, hippie rock drummer. Enjoyed the drumming today, too. Nice touch. Entire worship team, I appreciate it. And I appreciated the liturgy as well. And I appreciated you honoring the Lord rather than me. Nicely done. I was starting to feel pretty puffed up about the special guest there. No, thank you. Thank you. My wife would be like, what's the big deal if you're going to speak somewhere? She's got the right perspective. But come to faith, and we begin to hear talk. Bass player, guitar player in the band with me, they got saved right before me. Now the three of us saved, and we begin to hear people in the church talking about little congregation. They have a calling. And Mike Brown's called. Yeah, that one's called. So that meant called to preach. And it was true, certainly in my case in particular. But in point of fact, everyone's called. That's even the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, if you're circumcised when you're called, meaning called to salvation, but called to salvation is also called. You're all called. If you're called circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're called uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. But all of you are called. Yeah, what if you begin to think of it? It's a calling of God on my life. This is a calling of God. No, it may not be like God calling Jeremiah and there's a vision and there's a word and it's a whole mystical thing. But there's a call. There is a divine calling. Yeshua bought you with a price. You are not your own. You belong to him. There is nothing in the body which is pew sitter or chair sitter or attendee. That part of the body does not exist. Lord, why'd you put me here? What's my purpose? What's my function? What's the anointing you've given me? What's the grace you've given me? What is it that I can offer? How many of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire years ago? Okay, if you never saw it, it's really an amazing movie. You can watch it with the whole family. It's quite extraordinary. And it tells the true story of Eric Liddell, who went from Scotland, to be a missionary in the Far East and ended up dying on the field years later. But he was an Olympic runner and ultimately won a gold medal. But it's quite a dramatic story how it happens. And even the Chariots of Fire music, when you hear it, you remember, it's like, yeah, I've heard that theme. So Eric Liddell is talking with his sister, and they're devout Christians. And he's explaining that he's going to run in the Olympics and then go on the mission field. So she asked him the obvious question. Why don't you just go straight to the mission field? Right? What's the use of running for Olympic gold when your prize is souls? That's what you're looking for, winning the lost. And the sooner you get there, the more people you can reach. Why go on the mission field first? Why run in the Olympics first, then go on the mission field? Now, he might have said, if I can go on the Olympics and win, then I'll have a certain stature and I'll be known for that. And then I can go from there and people will know me as the Olympic runner and that'll open doors for me, etc. There's one friend of mine who contacted me, been playing in the NFL for years and following our ministry and was impacted by it. We began to interact and he was talking about the platform that he'll have, retired after 10 years in the NFL, but that goes with him the rest of his life. NFL player. Opens doors, speaking to young people. And you can have those doors open. It's a great thing. It can be a wonderful tool. But that wasn't his motivation. And that would have been fine. Hey, I could be known as an Olympic gold medal winner, and that'll open doors for me, and I can share my testimony. But that was not his motivation. You know what he said? He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. When you get in your niche, when you get in your groove, when you are functioning the way God's called you to function, there's a grace that comes. There's a sense of favor, like, this is what he made me to do. This is what I'm gifted to do. And when you discover that, it's very liberating. Because we so often compare ourselves to others. I mean, you might be a great mom, but the idea of homeschooling gets you to the point of almost feeling sick. You know, you can't just, I can't handle it. Well, and you've got a sister, a friend of yours, she's got 11 kids, homeschooling seven and, helping the others start businesses and while changing diapers. And it's like, I don't know how she does it. And you feel like complete, well, she has grace to do it and you don't. But you have grace to do things she doesn't. You say, I'm sure I don't. No, you do. It's not a matter of comparison. It's not a matter of who's better. It's a matter of finding your lane in God and then giving yourself to it. And when you do, not only do you thrive, but it brings life to those around you. I mean, it may be that you are really called to be a kingdom business person, by which I mean bringing the good news of Yeshua where you go, being a witness in the business world, but then making money that's used for kingdom purposes. And it could well be that God blesses you in the process. And the business people you meet with, you need a nice car. It doesn't really matter to you. But great, he blesses you with that. But it could be you keep trying. I'm trying harder to lead this small group. It's not working. Or I'm trying to like lead an intercession and get up for 6 a.m. prayer, but I just fall asleep and I feel like I'm worthless. But man, when I give myself to business, I feel blessing. Now, you could be consumed with business in a carnal way. It can be an idol. We understand that. But it could also be a calling. And now you're raising standards in the business. Maybe you see some unethical practices you begin to address. Or maybe God just blesses you with riches, and now you're supporting and funding work around the world where $1 here is like worth $1,000 somewhere else. And literally, there are people alive that would have been dead if not for your generosity. And there are people saved in the kingdom that wouldn't have been there without your generosity. I became friends over the years with Reinhard Bonnke, who had an extraordinary ministry to Africa, then saw amazing harvest, in particular in Nigeria. And then the young man that took over his ministry, Daniel Kalenda, was a student in our ministry school. So I'm very close with that ministry. And they've just seen extraordinary numbers of people coming to the Lord and plugged into local churches to be discipled. And they could not do what they do without the generosity of others. And they have been on the verge of having to cancel a meeting where they're going to reach millions of people with the good news, and they have to cancel it because they don't have funds, and then someone God speaks to writes a large check and they can do it. Well, that's just as spiritual as going out and preaching. When I got saved in our church, there was basically pastor and evangelist. That's what you knew is ministry functions. You could be a teacher too. But you're either a pastor or an evangelist. And because my messages were stronger and repentance-oriented and more like altar call type things, it was concluded I must be an evangelist. And what does an evangelist do? Well, you travel to different churches, and you give altar calls for the lost, and you pray for the sick. And I would go out and do that, started preaching when I was 18, and we'd see God move, and blessing would come. It's like something just doesn't feel right. I couldn't figure out what it was. Something just doesn't feel right. I remember preaching at a church of about 100 people, which in those early days that was a good crowd for me. And Nancy and I were engaged then, so she was with me. And I gave an altar call for fresh dedication to the Lord, and everyone, 100 out of 100, came to respond to freshly dedicate themselves to the Lord. And we're sitting in the car afterwards, and I'm talking to her. I said, I just don't feel right. It's like, well, I just got 100 out of 100 responded to your message. But some didn't feel right. And then as I began to see some flaky things in our Pentecostal circles and things that made me wonder and question a little, and then as I was in college now and starting to learn and study more and kind of my horizons opened up, I turned away from some of those spiritual roots. The teaching thing flowed very naturally in me, so I just pursued that with my bachelor's in Hebrew, then my master's and PhD in Semitic languages, And that's where I was going. I'm just going to be a professor and a teacher and a scholar and maybe preach a little on the side. But I was going in one direction until God apprehended me, really showed me how I had left my first love, really showed me how intellectual and theological pride had come in, and the things that were supposed to be tools had become idols in my life. And I really went after him earnestly. And then he sent an outpouring of his spirit to our congregation that came through me and touched the congregation, completely transformed me. And it was there that I really saw there was a different side to my calling. It was more like, aside from the teacher part, there was the revivalist part, the prophetic wake-up call. And when I gave myself to that, oh, it all made sense. It flowed wonderfully. So the teaching, the scholarship, the apologetics continue to do. That's part of me. This is my lifeblood. You know, flying in just a short flight from Charlotte to Tampa, I was in the book of Isaiah and in the early stages of writing a commentary on Isaiah. I have one on Jeremiah, one on Job. Now I'm in Isaiah. And just getting this one Hebrew insight that I'd never seen in any commentary, either rabbinic or Christian, I'd never seen it. And just getting that Hebrew insight, I was charged. I was like, yes. So, I mean, the teaching part of me, that's there. But when I realize, okay, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not primarily an evangelist. I've gone to India 27 times, and we don't do outreach meetings for the lost. We pour into the believers there, and we call the church to go deeper in purification and holiness, and they go do the evangelism. When I got in the right lane, then it was like, oh, this is what he made me to do. God made me fast. When I run, I feel this pleasure. God made you fill in the blank. And when you do that, you feel this pleasure. And if you say, I don't feel this pleasure in anything, I'm just dead, dry, then you've got to earnestly go after him for a fresh encounter. Many a time in my life, I will lose all sense of motivation, all interest, all burden, and I realize you need to just get with God. You're running on fumes. Slow down. Get with God. And then when you're with him, then the fire starts to burn. When you're with him, then the hunger starts to rise. When you're with him, then the vision comes. Some of you, it's been months and months and months and years, you say, yeah, something's not right. Something's not right. Something's not right. But in the busyness of life, you just keep going. Step back. Do what you have to do. Fulfill your responsibilities. Step back. Shut out the outside distractions. Go after him. As it says through one of the prophets, Dirshuni v'chai, seek me and live. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Go after him and say, God, there's got to be more. I've got this holy dissatisfaction in me or just this dryness. There's got to be more. If you pursue him earnestly, then he'll share his treasures with you. And he'll deepen you and your particular calling. And he'll confirm his burden in your heart and life. And that leads to another part of the body which is so massively essential, so incredibly important, and that's the ministry of intercession, the ministry of prayer. I want to read something to you. I was preaching in England in 87 and staying in different homes as I was going to different cities in the country. It was an American pastor. I remember staying in his house, and in his study, he had a bunch of books, and I grabbed one on prayer, just one book on prayer. And while I was there in his house a couple days, read parts of the book, and this one story stayed with me ever since. And there's something about it I feel is tremendously profound. It was Halsby's book on prayer, so translated into English. He was a Scandinavian leader. And he says this, in this connection, permit me to mention what an ordinary country girl, Bullet Hinderly, was able to accomplish for the great preacher of God, Lars Olsen Skrefsrud. So in their country, in Norway, he was a very, very well-known leader. In a vision, so remember, just an ordinary country girl. In a vision, she saw a prisoner in a prison cell. She saw plainly his face and his whole form. And a voice said to her, "This man will share the same fate as other criminals if no one takes up the work of praying for him. Pray for him, and I will send him out to proclaim my praises among the heathen." So she is a nobody. Nobody would know her name. Without this story, no one would ever connect her to this man's ministry. Let's say we know the name Billy Graham. We know the name of this leader, that leader. You know, when in the past, we know the name of Hudson Taylor or John Wesley or whoever it is. We know the name of an Amy Carmichael. These different leaders, we know their names, the ones with the platform, the ones that are famous, the ones that are well received around the world, but you don't know the names of the hidden people that either poured into them as they were kids or prayed them into the kingdom. I found out years after I was saved that there were some of the people in that little Italian Pentecostal church that began to pray for me the first day I walked in August of 71 with the intent of pulling my best friends out of the church. That's where I went. Having such a reputation as being a wicked, rebellious kid that one young lady who knew me from high school wrote down in her journal, "Antichrist comes to church." That was me. So I wasn't just a drug user. I was just a nasty, mean-spirited, proud kid. That there were people, one brother in particular, his son told me this. His dad was, probably about 63 when I came to faith, was one of the guys that would greet you as you walked in or out. And I remember thinking, these folks are really nice, really old. I mean, I was 16, so 40 was really old. 63 is how are you still breathing, right? But I just remember how energetic and full of, how lovely these people were. That's what impacted me when I was there. And that he began praying for me for that day and prayed for me his entire life. Prayed for me for decades. I mean, who would know him? Who would have heard the story? But there were people that prayed me into the kingdom. And most of their stories never be told and publicly, outwardly, but I wouldn't be in the Lord at all if not for their prayers, naturally speaking. When I mentioned that season in my life of God showing me I'd left my first love, one of the key people that prayed fire back into me was my sister-in-law. My wife and I, Nancy and I, had led her to the Lord right after we got married, led her to the Lord. And then years later, she saw something was wrong with me and I didn't want to hear it, but she went to pray. And she didn't even know, she had this burden, she didn't know what they were, just groaning and travailing and carrying some, didn't know what it was, but it was praying fire back into me. And by God's grace, we've been able to touch many people. But without that prayer support, I might not be here. So in a vision, she saw a prisoner in a prison cell. She sees plainly his face, his whole form, and God says to her, he's going to suffer the same fate of all these others unless you pray. If no one takes up the work of praying for him, pray for him and I will send him out to proclaim my praises among the heathen. He's a prisoner. He's a convict. So she was obedient to the heavenly vision. She suffered and prayed and fought for this prisoner, although she did not know him. Just based on a vision. Fights, burden, praying, crying out, seeking God. She waited lovingly, too, to hear of a convict who had become converted and called to missionary work. So she'd hear about someone, here's an ex-convict, and is that the one? No, that's not the one I saw. Hear about this one, is that the one? No, that's not the one I saw in the vision. You're just praying. This is just based on a vision from God, on our own personal relationship with God. Finally, during a visit in Stavanger, Norway, she heard that an ex-convict who had been converted was to preach in the city that evening. When Skrefstrud stepped up to the speaker stand, she recognized him immediately as the one she had seen in her vision. Isn't that remarkable? Now, here's the other thing. This is the way God works. Why didn't God just save him? Why did God speak to a woman to pray? Because he works with us and through us. He doesn't just preach the gospel all around the world. He does it through us. You know, if your neighbor is hurting and in pain and needs someone to put an arm around him and comfort him, God doesn't just send an angel to do it. He'll put it on your heart to go do it. That also means that if I'm negligent in my mission, it could hurt others. And if I'm faithful, it could bless others. Again, that if you could be energized with a sense of divine purpose, there are prayer warriors that really contend for our ministry. I run into people around the world that say they pray for me regularly, and I'm sure that's part of the reason that we have so much grace. Even in all seriousness, some of the reason that we've been able to stay on social media because we cover so many controversial issues. We try to do it with wisdom and grace, and here and there we get blocked and censored and things like that. But I believe one reason we're still up is prayer support. I was with folks at a house of prayer in Texas in December of last year. I was going away just to spend a week alone with the Lord, try to step back and be with him. And there's a house of prayer that really got burdened by the Lord to carry our ministry and carry me. And there's a small group of them, 10 or 15, that once a week just gathers just to pray and focus, and sometimes will fast, extended fast, getting behind me. One of my books was coming out. Some of them even did Esther fast, 3 days, no food, no drink. I'm thinking, that's why are you doing that? It's not for you. It's not your own ministry, but it's for somebody else. And when I met with them just to thank them for their prayer and their intercession, to let them know the massive impact they're having and the difference they're making, they could not thank me enough for the privilege of praying for our ministry. I said, you know what this sounds like to me? That you're coming over to my house and you're cutting the lawn and then you are landscaping all the garden and you're going inside and you're cleaning up the house and painting the walls and then afterwards giving me money and thanking me for the privilege of letting you do it. I said, why are you thanking me? How is it you're blessing me? You're blessing the people we touch and minister to. You're a sacrifice. You're a prayer. You're fasting. And nobody knows your names. It's all for others. You're blessing others. You're helping us do what we're doing. But to them, it was a sacred privilege because God joined them with a ministry they feel is an important ministry. They're getting to make a difference. I thought, that's just amazing. That is so humbling. This woman had learned the meaning of Jesus' words about praying forth the gifts of grace. And he says this, as far as I'm able to understand the word of God, and as far as I can learn from the history of the kingdom of God, no prayer task is more important than this. If the right man or right woman gets into the right place, there is almost no end to what he could do. And then he lists a number of people, missionaries and other leaders in history and from their own country. And he says the key to getting the right people in the right place is prayer. So I want to encourage you today. Find your niche. Find your calling. Obviously, we grow when it can shift over the years. But it is not simply to be someone who attends a congregation. Not simply someone who does what they do in the secular world and is also a believer. No, just like I'm called and have a ministry, you are called and have a ministry. It may not be from a pulpit. It may not be vocational. It may not be public. But there's gifting in you. There's grace on you. There are things God's put in you, some with wisdom. Some give just, that's you. You are grace to give, and it's amazing. Others grace to show mercy, and others grace to intercede, and others grace to prophesy. And then when the whole body's thriving, it's beautiful. Just like an orchestra, each one playing their part. And I'll close here. When I was in junior high and high school, I played in band and orchestra. And because I was good as a percussionist, I would get the better parts. Then you have the ones that weren't good, but it's school. You want to be part of something, or you have to take certain credits, so you find a role for everybody. And basically about the lowest role in percussion, it might either be just having to hit the standing bass drum like once, or triangle, ding, ding, and that's your role. So there would be this Christmas presentation, and I forget the name of the song, but there would be this one moment, you know, it's like you're dancing through the woods, kind of, you know, just this kind of thing, and somebody's hitting the woodblock, and, you know, they've got that going. But there's one moment where everything stops. The whole band stops, and the one guy, the worst person on the percussion team, because they really couldn't do anything, the one guy would just, ding. Everything stopped, and then, ding. And, you know, the parents were there. They're like, oh, that's our boy. That's Melvin. That's Mel. He's so good. But, you know, if there was one note missed in the entire performance, that would be the one you'd note. In other words, somebody else could get something wrong. I remember, before I was saved, taking a large quantity of LSD before the concert one night, and suddenly the notes on the page began dancing. literally, the whole page of music began to dance. And I was playing xylophone or something like that, where you're playing actual notes. I just decided, I'll just start playing. And just started all over. I remember the conductor just looked up with, and I had long hair, he just looked up with a smile like, what are you on, kid? But he knew it, but nobody else could really hear it, because I was just playing anything. I say that to say God really had mercy. God really had mercy on a very lost person. But the easiest thing that anybody here, almost anybody in this room could do, that one note, if you missed that one note, everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. So don't underestimate the importance of the role you have. Paul says, view it with sober judgment. And realize, okay, Father, you've given me something to give. You've called me. There's a destiny. There's a purpose. There's a sense of getting up in the morning and knowing I'm called by God. I have a purpose in God. And if there's a deep sense of discontent where you are, and you're right with him, your heart's right with him, pray. Maybe it's time for transition. Maybe he's going to birth something new. Often the breakthroughs come only after much hunger and much frustration and much, and then it causes us to go deeper in prayer and deeper in prayer. It's like that rubber band gets pulled back and then it gets launched. God wants you to thrive. Be a thriving tree of life and a body healthier than you've ever been. And as I've been in Messianic congregations over the decades, I found that there's much more of a sense of shared responsibility and community. More people get involved. More people serve in different ways. That's a health. That's a strength. Sometimes in churches, it's just easier to have a spectator mentality because you may have one or two people do everything. But I want to encourage you to step into your calling. The body needs you. The community needs you. Step into the grace you have. Thrive in it. And as you do, others will be blessed as well. Amen? So let's pray. Abba, as you laid this on my heart, I trust it's from you. And I know, Lord, your word is always true. So I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that just as I have a sense of thriving and destiny every day of my life and calling and purpose, that everyone here, be it from changing diapers to making millions to sharing the good news with a stranger, everyone here would find calling, niche, grace, purpose, gifting, and by your empowerment would serve and make a difference until the walls of this congregation need to expand because there's so much health and life and vitality. Blessing and shalom and grace to your people. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Thank you.